believe that. No, I'm joking. Let's open up to Galatians, will you? Please, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians has been a real roller coaster of a book. Paul has come out angry and furious at the Galatians for daring to accept a new doctrinal standard at church, which the Judaizing heretics brought in, that it's not enough to believe in Jesus alone. You also have to get circumcised and obey Moses' law about feasts and festivals and eating codes and law codes. You have to do that and then you're in Jesus. We've seen that Paul has come out angry and furious against it. We've also seen that this anger is a good and biblical anger because it is born out of the love that he has for them. The fatherly love that he has for them as a church. The pastor's heart that he loves them. He bled them, literally, he planted them literally through his own blood. He was sick when he got to them and still ministered. We read that last week. He was among them after being persecuted and beat up and was chased around by angry mobs, and yet he ministered to them. And through all of his suffering and spiritual anguish was the Galatian church planted and established. And he longs for their purity and longs for them to be standing firm in the gospel. More than that, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks all about the pain of being persecuted. He says, I'm shipwrecked, I'm beaten up, I'm slashed with rods, I'm whipped on the back, I'm spat in the face, I lose my friends, I'm often hungry, I'm really poor, can't afford shoes for my feet, being chased around, whether I'm on the highways or on the seas or in the side roads, by my friends, by my ex-family, by my kinsmen, the Jews, by the Gentiles. He's just got a ragged life. And he says, but there is one persecution, there is one pain, there is one trial in ministry that surpasses all of them. And that is the anguish and anxiety that I feel daily in my heart for the churches. When you realize that that is his mindset, that of all the bodily pain, the most painful thing is the anguish over the churches not reversing away from the gospel and going back to paganism, whether a Mosaic paganism, an Old Testament inspired kind of paganism, or just straight back to their demon worshiping paganism, you understand his heart and the power in the words as he writes the book of Galatians. Today we go back to another theological part of the book. So far, now it's got practical practication. I'm just out of it today. Practical application. Thank you for being patient with me. So we've seen his guts as he comes through and just yells at people who are daring to pollute the bride with false gospels. We've seen his head in this book where he explains and uses argumentation like a theological chess master to prove that anybody going back to the law is in fact not more holy but damned on the account of the law itself and on the account of the Abrahamic covenant. He's proved that. And last week we saw some of his heart as a pastor. Next week we're going to start going into the hands of the Christian life and seeing how the Spirit and not just the law, the Spirit of Jesus and not Moses' law, how that brings about holiness in our life. We'll get there. But today is yet another theological explanation as he goes back to an Old Testament story, picks up some spiritual application, which he calls an allegory, and then makes legitimate, real-world, practical application for us. So we'll say this before we read. Sometimes the Bible, ever and always, splits the entirety of the human race into two categories. And it does it in different ways in different categories. One of the most important ones is that you are absolutely either in Adam and going to hell covenantally, or you are in Christ and going to heaven. Another way that it does it is to say that you are either of the whore of Babylon or the wife of Jesus, the church. It does it in other ways. It says that you are either a sheep in God's fold or that you are a goat being driven out of God's sheep pen. It does this in different ways, in one way that you've probably never heard before. You've probably never heard a sermon put this way, or maybe not this spiritual analogy. We could also say this, that the entire human race is either an Ishmaelite or is an Isaacite. Okay? And no, I'm not engaging in Middle Eastern politics right now about Holy Land and borders. We are all either sons of Abraham, that like Ishmael, or sons of Abraham like Isaac, and that is all the difference in the world. So let's read. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar, and one is from Mount Sinai. Oh, sorry, I've done it already. Verse 24, start again. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, in fact, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those than the one who has a husband." Now, brothers, we are like Isaac. We are like children of promise. But, just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. May God bless this reading of his own spiritual, true, historical, theological, gospel-focused word in our midst tonight. Amen. Ishmaelite or an Isaacite? Isaacite. Or we could just say, are you like Abraham? Are you like Isaac? Or are you like Ishmael, Abraham's two sons? Now, some of you are new believers and you haven't really scratched the surface even of the Old Testament yet. Some of you have been believers for a while and you're still trying to get through the Old Testament, but all these character names, they're starting to trip you up. And some of you have been a Christian for a while and you really should know your Old Testament history a bit better. But for all of our sakes, we're going to understand this story, this allegory, this spiritual application, this sermon tonight best if we at least rehearse quickly the history and the drama that Paul is alluding to. Now we know that after the fall of Adam in the garden, yes, I'm starting back in Genesis 3. So after the fall in the garden, Adam and all of the people that would ever be born of him, which is the whole human race, were lost and cursed in sin. They required redemption, but they could not earn it. They could not do anything. They could not get back to the garden. They could not eat of the tree of eternal life. They were cursed and sinners and irrevocably lost. But God, after many, many years, in fact, many thousands of years, after he had judged them all with a flood, but preserved the human race through Noah to keep alive the image of God, then decades later and generations later, he came down to one Gentile pagan man who worshipped demons, and his name was Abram. And he spoke to Abram and said, through you, who I'm going to make my own, through you, who are going to actually have children. Wild, because he's 100-something. His wife is in her 90s. This doesn't really seem to make sense by the time she has a baby. So he says, you, Abram, worshipper of demons, infertile due to age, you are going to have children, which become a vast nation, and through them is going to come the promised, long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And in the meantime, in order to accomplish all that, I'm going to give you a land to live in, and I will protect you, and I will be yours. And this all happens from about Genesis 12 to about Genesis 17. As a sign of this covenant that God was making with Abraham, he gave to him the symbolic sign of circumcision, the sacrament of that covenant God was making with him, which means that by circumcising himself and then his sons and all of the sons that would come from his flesh, there would be a reminder and a sign of God's promise to send the Messiah, as well as a demand to circumcise their heart and remove the flesh from their soul, something they could not do. Nonetheless, God had established this man as the promise, and eventually there would come, like we usually skip from there and say, okay, so then he had a nation, and they went into slavery in Egypt, and then they got rescued, they moved into Israel, then the land of the time of the judges, as they sort of wipe out all of their enemies, and then they establish a king under Solomon, then David, and then later on the kingdom splits through a civil war, and then the northern guys go to exile, and then the southern guys go to exile, and they come back in one big lump to the southern part of Israel, and then there the prophet sort of re-established them in their religion, and 400 years go by without a prophet, then Jesus comes and saves the entire world from our sins, except for those who don't believe in him. Amen. Amen. All right, that's Old Testament in about as short as I could ever do it. We're going back though, rewinding to this part after God had promised Abraham a family that would become a nation that would bring forth the Savior. God had told Abraham and then had the comedy, I guess, to just wait years to fulfill the promise because he needed to train Abraham faith. But he told Abraham, you're going to have a child. And this is crazy because your wife's super old. And even though you could have a baby with somebody else, this marriage is not going to naturally, normally, biologically produce a child. And then God just waited. And Abraham starts getting frustrated and wondering, like, is this month are we going to have a baby? No, I guess, like, is this month are we going to have a baby? Is she going to get pregnant this time? Is it going to get pregnant this time? And some of you know the pain or the anxiety that comes up as you're waiting for a pregnancy. But never did the promise of God come true, it felt. And so, thinking very humanly and thinking with a lot of wisdom, that is from the world, Sarah said to her husband, now named Abraham, she said, you know what? He wants this outcome that we have a child who will marry somebody and make more babies and so it will go on. God has promised this, but we will fulfill the actual outcome ourselves. He wants that outcome. Well, we must work by our flesh to actually bring about what he has promised. So she said to Abraham, you take my slave woman, the maidservant, right, who did a lot of dusting to do in the Arabian desert. So you need a maidservant. And so she had a maidservant who had been from Egypt. And so she was there with Sarah as her helper and helping her cook and helping her dust and all of this. And she said, well, Abraham, why doesn't she help me with something else? Why don't we do some surrogacy? Why don't I borrow her womb? And you can sleep with her, make a baby, then we'll take him as ours, and then he'll be the child fulfilling the promise of God. And there's your miracle. It all looks very fleshly, but there's the miracle. And Abraham thought for about half a second, and having come up with no good reason, there was plenty, but having come up with no good reason why he should not sleep with this young Egyptian pretty woman, acquiesced to his wife's thoughts and demands and went for it. And then he is about 13, 14 years old when God finally fulfills the miracle that they already thought they'd accomplished by the flesh. The promise comes true, the miracle occurs, and Sarah herself gets pregnant. And the book of Romans sort of alludes back to this and says, that was the same miracle as a dead person coming. Like, Abraham was able to form a human with his wife as much as two corpses are. So this is miracle of miracles, life out of a may as well be dead body. A barren womb brought forth a child. And they were born, and they called that child Isaac. And that Isaac was about 14 years younger than Ishmael, the first son, both sons of Abraham. And maybe you're thinking, well, two lots of promises. But no. No, God had only promised the miraculous son to be the heir. And the child of Abraham's fleshly folly to try and help God out, that child did actually not inherit the promises. Sarah came to Abraham one day and said, at our weaning ceremony, about 3 years old in the ancient Near East, the child would be weaned from breastfeeding. And then Abraham, it tells us in Genesis, he threw a feast, my child's old enough, he's that much closer to manhood, and they were very excited. And at that festival, Ishmael, the older brother, because he's just an older brother, starts jeering at him, starts mocking him, starts laughing at him. No, we don't know why. He's older than him. This is just older brother 101. So you guys are lucky you don't get cursed, you older brothers, like Ishmael was. But it went further than that. He actually started to persecute and make life hard for her, just as the Egyptian woman had done so to Sarah when she couldn't have a baby. So tensions are high. Sarah says to Abraham, get rid of that woman who you slept with and get rid of her son who gets to carry the title of Abraham's firstborn. I'm sick of them. And Abraham goes to God and he says, this is my child. This is my firstborn. I know it's not the Sarah born. I know it's not the miraculous born. I know it's not the promised one, but this is my child. And he said, God, what do I do? And God said, send him out. Acquiesce again to the command of your wife. Get her out of the house. Get him out of the house. And having done so, God then miraculously preserves the child and the mother, Hagar and Ishmael, and makes him a father of a huge nation, which really became the Arabians. And so in the huge desert of Arabia, there Ishmael and his descendants multiplied. But we go back to Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. Over this family, over this seed, over this son, God declared, this is my promised one to you, Abraham. This is the head of the line of the Messiah. And this one inherits the promises that I had made to you. This is the one born of my miracle, my spirit, my promise, is the language we see in Galatians. Now, Paul starts picking apart this. Now, you just need to know all of that before any of this chapter makes sense to you. So now that we've done intro, we can see these three lots of contrasts that Paul makes from that story. And they are so bold. I'm certain, in fact, it's recorded for us in sacred scripture, that preachers like Paul were basically called the first century version of an anti-Semite. Paul, you're against the temple. Stephen's against the temple and Moses' law, and he says Jesus is going to come back and terrorize Jerusalem. Kill him. What he says here is so he's intentionally being provocative to the idolatrous version of Judaism that had thrived at the time. Much like the Roman Gentile Christians, along with the Jews, but the Roman Empire Christians, those who found themselves in the Roman Empire, they stole a political slang. Did you know this? That the political slang of the Roman Empire and in Caesar's cultus, the worship of Caesar, their sort of religious slang for their all-powerful son of God, prince of peace, high priest. Did you know they said all these words about their Caesars, who they thought were the sons of God, who would bring peace on earth? They used to say of their Caesar, Kaiser Kurios, meaning Caesar is Lord. There is no supreme above Caesar. There is no power above Caesar. He's ruler of the world and everyone bends their knee to Caesar. And the Christians sort of stole that slang and said, of course, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. It's similar, as if there was some provocative preacher online and he kept using the phrase, make the church great again. Right? And most Christians go, hey, you're stealing a political, that sounds kind of, or Christian Lives Matter. And you go, whoa, that's kind of a, it's good marketing is what it is. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm sure somebody will snip that up and use it, but that's good marketing. And so it was because it was true. It was the truest of truths. And yet it was also very provocative in the day. And what Paul does, he actually takes, again, this passage, which is argued from the Judaistic traditions. The Jews saw this story of God kicking out Ishmael, and they said, see, the allegorical interpretation is that God hates Gentiles. And Paul uses this very text to twist it on its head and say, don't you see, God hates anybody that doesn't love his son, Jew or Gentile. He actually uses it to prove, see, God accepts the Gentiles by faith in Christ. The exact same way he receives the Jews by faith in Christ. It is a provocative thing that Paul does with this narrative from the Old Testament. So here's some comparisons. First of all, there's the two sons, and we've started hinting at this. One of them was born by the works of the flesh, by a normal, ordinary biological process. We want the outcome of a son. Let's get together, man and woman, not the right mother, but at least a woman, do normal intercourse, brought about the germination of a zygote, a baby, then born. Right. Now, it would look like Isaac happened the same way. Didn't Abraham and Sarah get together? They slept together as a married couple do, and then the egg was inseminated, it was fertilized, it grew, and a baby, and it was born. Nothing miraculous. Well, except for the fact that it was entirely miraculous because she was barren and always had been. So it might look somewhat similar from the outside, but really the book of Galatians here in chapter 4 separates them and says, he's a child of the flesh, works of human beings thinking they could help God and do good works to accomplish his purposes. And over here is Isaac, born by a miracle through the Spirit according to the promise. That's the first contrast Paul makes. Then we can go further and say one of them is illegitimate and the other is legitimate. That one of them was born out of wedlock. Ishmael is, in the old language, a bastard child of Abraham, whereas Isaac is a legitimate heir, an actual son of Abraham. So there's another difference. What we see is that Paul starts making an application, as he does here in verse 22 and 23, simply explain what I've already said. Slave, free, promise, flesh, Ishmael, Isaac. And he starts making from like 24 onwards, he starts making these spiritual applications. And if we can summarize before we go into the words of Paul, his language is like this. That Ishmael represents anybody, the traditionalistic law-keeping Jews, Gentiles, pagans, and all heathens, they are all Ishmaelites. They are all people who are born from human labor and flesh. They are people devoid of God's promise. They are illegitimate and unable to receive God's inheritance. And in that eternal sense, they're not sons of Abraham. Sarah could get for herself a legitimate son by getting her handmaid pregnant just as much as any sinner can please God according to works of the law. You hear, God commands, be ye holy as I am holy. Right? We could go through the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath, don't blaspheme God, all of those things. There's the and you hear, so what God wants is righteousness. Well, by my works I will produce righteousness. And so you keep on trying to produce righteousness. You're just like Sarah, who through works of the flesh are trying to achieve what God had promised. He offers a son. Well, I'll do that by works of the flesh. Do you see how religion, works-based religion, without faith in Christ alone, is Ishmaelitism? Is it if you don't trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, but you're trying to contribute to your obedience, you're trying to obey enough to please God, you're trying to find the laws in the Bible to obey, to make you better, to improve yourself, to make God happy, to just even maybe clean yourself up a little bit before coming to Jesus, you are an Ishmaelite. You are not an heir. You are spiritually without a promise of God. You are works of the flesh, producing what might look like a child, but is in fact spiritual bastardization. You're still a child of Satan. This is the picture. The law, works of the flesh, gave no legitimate sons to Sarah and never could. The law, works of the flesh, gave no legitimate sons of God and never can and never will. Only faith in Christ alone produces true sons and daughters of God. Amen. Resorting to human wisdom to achieve what only God can is the folly of Sarah with Hagar. Resorting to human wisdom and effort to achieve what only God can is the same folly of all religionists who try and work to impress God. We think humanly, with human wisdom and folly and short-sightedness, we think, like the demons want us to think, a little bit of obedience will make me more acceptable to God, and then he'll have to accept me. Just like Sarah thinks, may not come from my womb, but I'm married to the father, so it's basically an inherited son, I'll take what I can get. It's both the same folly that results in no legitimate heirs. Or in the Galatian context, if we just get circumcised and circumcise our children and then try and obey as much of, maybe not all of it, but as much of Moses' law as we possibly can, that will help us. That will make us extra holy. That will make us really joyful. That'll get us in heaven. So it is that they are committing the same old Sarah mistake, and they produce nothing but Ishmaelites in their own hearts. Therefore, the Galatian heretics are being cast out here by Paul as Ishmaelites. Do you know how racist that would sound if we came up with like an equivalent today? He's calling people who take pride in nothing more than their Israelite flag and ethnicity, he's calling them members of Hamas. He's saying, you're not a Jew, you're a Palestinian. Like, that's the equivalent today. You're not a Jew, you're an Arabian. This is like going up to the... I don't dare you to do it. Don't do it. But go up to a synagogue and say, is this the mosque? And when they say, no, this is a Judaistic synagogue, you say, same thing to me. Dangerous. I mean, ignorant. But that's what it sounds like he's saying. Like, anybody... But in fact, he's not being, and this is the difference, he's not being ethnically based. He's saying to the Galatian Gentiles, when you try and become Jewish in order to be acceptable by God, you're being Ishmaelites. But he's also telling the Judaizing heretics, when you try and teach people to become Jewish in order to be received by Jesus, you prove yourselves Ishmaelites. That even if you're saved, you're like Hagar, and the only kind of child that you can produce is works-based slaves. None of them are going to heaven. It's a very, very confronting twist that Paul puts on this narrative. But so we've looked at the two sons. Now let us consider the two mothers. He goes on in verse 24. This whole dynamic, which we've already largely hinted at, may be interpreted allegorically. These women, the two mothers, they're two covenants. They're two ways, two different, distinct ways in which God relates to mankind. One is Hagar, one is Sarah. One is from Mount Sinai. Now, in the Jewish mind, bit of interaction, Jewish mind, Mount Sinai, good or bad? Good. That's where Moses got the law. That's where Israel established covenant with God. That's where Moses prophesied and the angels came down. Good. Awesome. That's like Washington to an American, or like the Valley to an Australian. You know, it's just the Bondi, which or Bali to an Australian, right? It's a holy Mecca. That's what it's like. So to the Jews, Sinai, great, amazing, because we got the law. We got our identity back. He says, Hagar is Mount Sinai. Do you think that's offensive to a Jewish person who's trying to boast in their flesh? Nothing wrong with being a Jew. Paul praises God for it. Everything wrong with being Jew or Gentile, priding yourself in the flesh. He says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to, now you'd think he'd say, hell. She corresponds to the mother of all iniquity, the mother of all irreligion, the birthplace of hell, and the source and origin of all heresy. And then what does he say? The present Jerusalem. He says, you find Israel on the map, you go to the capital city, you find the big Mount Zion, you find Jerusalem, the great and glorious holy city that God put all of his kings and loved in, you know, and blessed all throughout the Old Testament, that David took all off of the Jebusites, that massive, beautiful, blessed, golden city. What does Paul call it? Hagar. I go, what? Why? What's with the twist? And it's not the physical mountain. It's not superstition that you go to that mountain, you get cursed. He's saying this, that the nation of Israelites, which largely are opposing the sake of the gospel, largely are attacking Paul's gospel, chasing him around the Mediterranean. The Jewish nation largely is symbolized by Mount Jerusalem, by the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. The earthly Mount Zion. So he's saying, Hagar, the mother of slaves, the mother of bastards, the mother of those who have no inheritance, is Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. You can't get more blasphemous. No wonder the Jews sought to kill him everywhere. You can barely get more blasphemous than this. Oh, except unless you deny the Christ. So anyway, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, they're all Hagar. She responds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. He says, everybody that trusts in their flesh. Now, in this case, he's especially talking about the Jews who trust in their flesh, just like he did before he became an apostle. He says, anybody that does that is a child of slavery. Because Hagar was a slave to Sarah, and then she had children. And what is a child of a slave? A slave. And what is a child out of wedlock? Not an inheritor, not an heir. What is a child worked by the flesh and not by the Spirit? A child of flesh, not of the promise. He says that perfectly allegorically pictures for us the entire Judaism that Paul left behind when he embraced Christ. This is explicit for us in Philippians 3. He says, I was an amazing Jew. And while in Romans he says, I thank God that I was born a Jew. In Philippians he makes the point about the religiosity. And says that religiosity, grand as I was all condemnation because it was without a perfect righteousness. Therefore, I have put my faith in Christ Jesus in order to receive a righteousness that came not by the law, but by faith in Christ. And by knowing him, I will be made one with him in resurrection. This is what Paul says. The entire Judaistic nation, the entire Pharisaical leadership, the entire temple-based sacrificial system, as much as they rejected their Messiah, he could surmise, they are children in slavery without freedom. They are children who are under Moses' law and not in the freedom of Christ. They are sons of Abraham, yes, but bastard sons of Abraham that don't have an inheritance. They are without Jesus Christ and therefore, in the eternal scheme of things, without all of the worthwhile promises of God. And then he turns and says in 26, he says, but then there's Sarah. He doesn't give the name to this, but he's already said the two mothers are the two covenants. And then he says, but Sarah is, we could put in, Sarah is the Jerusalem above who is free, and she is our mother. So he says that Sarah, the one who gave birth to spiritual children by a miracle because of God's promise and not the works of the flesh, that Sarah, that mother, she's like Jerusalem, but the better Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem in Israel, the Jerusalem in heaven. And she is our mother. I could present the gospel to you like this. I could say, is Sarah your mother or is Hagar your mother? Are you a child of the law, of the flesh, into slavery without an inheritance of the Spirit? Or are you a child born by the Spirit, by the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel, where you are inheritor of all that Jesus did for us, because by faith in him you became a legitimate, miraculous, spiritual child of the promise? That's what I'm asking you. And this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Are you a child? You guys want to go back to the law? Really? I'll call you all bastards. I'll call you sons of Hagar. I'll say that you're Arabians. I'll say that you're an Ishmaelite. That's what you are. How dauntingly striking his language is. Are you a child of Sarah? And your mother is in heaven, Zion, the great city that will come down from heaven on the last day. The bride of Christ, Revelation calls her, the beautiful, heavenly, golden, spiritual, eternal, undying Jerusalem, filled with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to the behest and the anger and the vehemence of every single racist of the Israelites that Paul was fighting. They would say, oh, in the heavens, Jerusalem above, there will be only Jews. No, there will be only spiritual Jews. And in that sense, Paul means those who have faith in Jesus Christ of every ethnicity. Millions of Israelites, millions of Orientals, millions of Islanders, millions of even Australians, millions of those from the Americas, of every color across the skin tone pigment spectrum. We will all be represented there. She is our mother. She is where we are going. And she is the one that we wait for. An earth, a heavenly Jerusalem and Zion. And therefore, he quotes the prophet to say, rejoice, O barren one. You who are barren now, Sarah, you will have more children. You will be more blessed, he's saying. You will be the inheritor of the promises of God more than the other. And so he goes on, though. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Oh, this is the application I've been making. You brothers, so you Christians, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the legitimate heir to God's Spirit with an inheritance in the Zion above this heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we're saying. You're not under Moses' law, which is slavery. You're not a spiritual Ishmaelite and accursed. You are a son of Abraham, of the Spirit, of the promise. And you are a child of promise, verse 28 says. But, here's the but. But, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. That's Genesis 21, I believe. What Paul is saying again is this. He's saying, the children of the flesh, the slave woman children, that is any apostate Israel. And now, of course, he rounds up because there was loads of Israelites that were saved, like all of the apostles. But he's rounding up and saying, by and large, they are fulfilling, in that generation, they are fulfilling what Jesus said was Isaiah's prophecy. That hearing, they won't hear. Seeing the miracles, they won't see. By and large, that generation, that first generation, which was around in Jesus' ministry, by and large, they rejected Jesus. By and large, their promises of fulfillment in Jesus are for them as a nation, mostly future. Yes, you cannot hear me say it all, please, that the Jews cannot or are not being saved right now by faith in the gospel. It's just by no other means, only by faith in the gospel. Paul is saying let me find my place again. He has said, cast out the slave woman and her son. He's saying, in this generation, as basically the whole of Israel is persecuting the Christians, well, friends, this is just what we should expect. I mean, didn't you read the story of Ishmael and Isaac? That the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one according to the spirit who came around later? This is what we should expect as Christians and what we see in the book of Acts. The Christians are born by the spirit at Pentecost. They are born by the promise of the gospel. And the sons of the flesh, the Jews, look to their lineage and they persecute the preachers of righteousness. They persecute the inheritors of all of Abraham's true eternal promises. They believe in the Christ and they are persecuted. The child of the slave woman, the illegitimate child, the one of the flesh, persecutes the child according to the Spirit. And so it was true that Judaism persecuted Christianity. That apostate Jews who had rejected Jesus persecuted saved Jews like Paul and saved Gentiles like the Galatian church. And here's what's funny. You would think in this first century context, maybe not aware, but the Israelite nation came to eventually cast out the Christians from their midst. Because for many decades, you could be a Jewish Christian. In fact, they probably didn't call it that at all. You were just a Jew who received the Messiah by faith. And so they went to church. And they went to Shabbat. And they went to church and communion. And they went to temple to pray. In fact, the apostles do this in Jerusalem. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. But as the differences continued to grind and as the heat came to a fever pitch, eventually the Israelites cast out the Christians. And you would think that that's the picture of Ishmael and Hagar. Oh, the Christians are being cast out. But rather, Paul is saying, in each local church, those who do not hold to Jesus Christ, but try and teach any other doctrine or gospel, any other law coming back on top of the Christians, they're trying to reapply Moses or preach a false gospel that is works-based, they are now the slave woman in your midst. Get rid of them. They will start persecuting you by dividing you and corroding your communion. This is really just a call for, in the very practical sense, church discipline against the false gospel believers. And those who teach a false gospel. And Paul is reminding them, I know you're not Jewish. I know you're not born of Abraham's DNA. But if you trust Jesus, you're Isaac and they're Ishmael. Then he goes on. Cast the slave woman, for the slave woman will not inherit the son of with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We've seen these three contrasts then. The two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. And the two mountains, earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. And again, I could just present the gospel that way. What do you belong to? What do you choose to belong to? Slave without an inheritance? A slave woman by the flesh with no inheritance in eternity? Or are you a child of the promise? Are you a son of the eternal mother? Are you going to inherit heaven forever with God? That's how I'm presenting the gospel to you. And there is no third option. Well, I don't need to make a decision. I'm born Jewish. Doesn't matter. You're going to hell. But I don't have to make a decision. I was baptized as an infant. Doesn't matter. You're going to hell. Well, but I don't have to do all this. I've been confirmed as an adult. I've gone to church. I've been a church member. You've given me communion. Doesn't matter. No third option. Works-based righteousness that takes you to hell with Ishmael, or faith in Jesus Christ alone, which takes you to heaven forever, to Zion, our mother in heaven. Only two options. The gospel of Jesus' finished work, or the anti-gospel of your work, which will condemn you. Justification by faith, therefore, is the divide down the entire middle of the human race. Not bloodline. Despite what mainstream media would have you believe, not blacks and whites, or indigenous and colonizers, or men and women, or masters and workers, or the rich and the poor. Nothing. You know what divides us? Justified by faith alone, or still leaning on our own human righteousness. That is the divide, the only eternal divide. Many other things divide us to a degree, but then you come into the church and you see a sampling of all of the communities, and you say, oh, those divisions don't run all that deep after all. We are all brothers like Isaac, according to the promise. Justification by faith alone is the divide, not bloodline, not ethnicity, not country, not nationality, not politics, not circumcision. In our day, we could say not baptism, church attendance, not your holiness, not your virginity, not how many times you've taken communion or how much you give. None of those things graft you out of Ishmael and into Isaac, the son of the promise, receiving Jesus Christ alone. So we could say this, if you believe, and again, just in the context of the Galatian heresy, which planted everything on circumcision, everything on Jewish ethnicity would be the primary one, but at least circumcision, and everything on the law of Moses. And Paul teaches us this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, Abraham is your father, Sarah is your mother, Jerusalem in heaven is your mother, you are a legitimate son of God, you are free, and you are an heir of the promise of salvation. If you do not believe in Jesus, but try and work for your salvation, Abraham may even be your physical father, but Hagar is your mother. Jerusalem on earth is your mother, and it lays in ruins. You are an illegitimate son without a promise. You are enslaved and not free, and you are not an heir of what God offers. So you, with the Judaizers, if you trust, if you try and work to be right with God, you're in fact cut off and sent out and rejected, like Hagar and Ishmael was. But if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you trust Jesus alone for justification, you are right with God, you are accepted, and you will be more fruitful than all of the religionists. For you will receive His Spirit, you will truly live in righteousness, which Moses' law could not truly produce in sinners, and you are a son of God. Imagine Paul speaking to a Judaizer. Because remember, after he wrote Galatians, probably he wrote Galatians as he was on his way from Antioch to Jerusalem, going south on the road to go and debate the same thing in Jerusalem. Maybe he wrote it beforehand in Antioch before he left, just one last vehement letter before he jumped on the horse and carriage. We don't know. But he wrote this letter and then he went down and had the same debate. I don't know whether he calmed down at all, but he had a very, you can read Acts 15 and it is dramatic. You can imagine him getting to Jerusalem and in the midst of all of this debate, and the Judaizer telling him, no, see, I am, without faith in Jesus, without this church business, without the new covenant, whatever that is, I am a son of Abraham, and by my circumcision I am sealed for salvation. He could say to this man, yes, you are a son of Abraham, the wrong son. You are Ishmael. You are born of the flesh, sure, of Abraham, but you rely on the flesh as well. And right now you are persecuting the younger brother. You are not inheriting the promise. And you must therefore be cast out as an enemy. Then he turns to the Gentiles. Barnabas, right? Turns to Barnabas. Says, you. Yes, you're a Gentile. You may not be the son of Abraham. Or at least not of his flesh. And you're not welcome in the earthly Jerusalem because they've started kicking us out. But you are born of the Spirit. You are born by the power of the promise. You have been born for freedom from Moses' law. You have inherited the eternal promises of God. You will be persecuted in this world by every religion and every secularist, but you will be at home in the heavenly Jerusalem. Here's what John Stott said. The Ishmaels of this world trust in themselves that they are righteous. The Isaacs trust only in God through Jesus Christ. The Ishmaels are in bondage because that is what self-reliance always leads to. The Isaacs enjoy freedom because it is through faith in Christ that men are set free. So, we must seek to be like Isaac, not like Ishmael. We must put our trust in God through Jesus Christ. For only in Christ can we inherit the promises, receive grace, and enjoy the freedom of God. Amen, somebody. If we can make one more application before we close, it would simply be this, that maybe in Jesus Christ you have found a righteousness not of your own, and that you have embraced that righteousness in Jesus and had a sense of peace in your soul that God is your Father and that He has forgiven you and that He has given to you His Spirit, which is miraculous and impossible to work up on your own. And then you've started to see in your life this fruit of the Spirit start popping up. You're more patient. You're more kind. You love people, even people who ethnically you used to hate or culturally you used to despise. You love partaking in communion with them. You rejoice in things you didn't used to care about, seeing souls trust in Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the Bible, holiness, all these things. You start to imbibe this fruit and life of the Spirit, and you wonder at wonders of this marvelous miracle at work in you. You have two errors that may still tempt you. That is that one, somebody comes along that is just charismatic and conniving or friendly or tricky and cunning with the Old Testament enough to convince you that you need to do works to be saved. You must cast them out. Don't sit down with coffee with them. Don't talk to them. Don't wonder what they might have to say. And if you're confused on where they stand, ask them. Before you keep talking about all of this bloodline and all of this and all of that, is Jesus God? Yes. Did He die for sin? Is that my only way to heaven? Yes. Do I receive that by faith? Absolutely alone, even if I'm sinning right up until my last breath. They can't say yes to that. Run away from them. Cast them out. Don't listen to them. They're not tricky and novel. They're sent from Satan. Or maybe a brother in tremendous error. You will not help them by listening to them. But secondly, I wonder if there's something in your life that you have known as a promise from God. Something that you can embrace from the Word of God. Or maybe a general encouragement that by wisdom you can be fairly sure will happen, though you bend your knee to God's sovereignty. But you know something to be a gift from God, and yet like Sarah and Abraham, you've become frustrated in God's timing. I don't know what it might be. It could be a child from your womb. It could be something financial, ways that you are just praying for some kind of release to be able to be more generous to others. It could be sanctification. That you're so frustrated you're not more holy. It could be your first convert, and I hope you're all very, very anxious in prayer if you have not yet had your first convert that has come to Jesus by your proclamation and prayer. Whatever it may be, something that on your best days when you think clearly, you know only God can do and only God's Spirit can bring about. And yet in what ways are you trying to short-circuit God's promise to work up the flesh? Even maybe dabble in sin so long as it gets the end result. What compromises are you allowing yourself to make because the ends justify the means, one horrible preacher once said. What kind of ways are you dabbling in the flesh, dabbling in sin, or at least not trusting in God's sovereignty and His absolute perfection of timing? I don't know what it is. But there's a trial in every Christian's life at any given time. And God's timing is usually the hardest trial of them all. Whatever it is that you pray for, whatever it is that you're waiting for, know that He is sovereign. And if He can thus bless and bring to fruition a child from a barren woman, God can and will bring his promises to you to pass. You have God's solemn oath for that. So trust in our gracious God, who is faithful to supply all of our needs. And friends, if you are not a son of Isaac, if you are not saved, believe in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. God of gods, only living true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him up from the dead, though impossible it seemed to be. God of gods, only creator, only sustainer, who shares that title with none other. There is no divinity before you or after you or beside you or other than you. You are one true, living, omnipotent God, infinite and eternal in your wisdom, your perfections, your righteousness, your holiness, your love, and your grace. O true God, you have made yourself known to us, though we stand an unfathomable chasm beneath you. You have bridged that gap with your revelation, with your speech, with your book, the Bible. We thank you for your continual outpouring of the message and the plan of salvation through history. And we thank you ultimately and absolutely and in culmination that Jesus Christ came and tied all of the threads together, that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all of your promises, and that in him all of your promises are yes and amen to those who trust in him. We thank you that you have condescended so far as to include in your holy, unblemished, perfect family, filthy sinners and wretches though we are, you have adopted us. Thank you that you enacted the scandal of all scandals before the heavenly host, and you justified the unrighteous. And before your own court, you brought sinners into heaven in what seemed like an illegal manner. But in the cross, we see the mystery of justice and mercy meet. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the revelation of the mystery. Thank you for salvation that makes us your children. Thank you for the cross where our sins are done away with. Lord God, please preserve us as children of the free woman. Make that this church is a regenerate church, not with a multitude of false confessors and fake believers. Make us truly saved, Lord God. Preserve us to the coming generations to be a church whose membership, whose eldership is converted so that they can preach the true gospel and not enslave damned people under the slave woman. We pray, Lord God, for your blessings in all of these ways. And we pray for salvation to come to the hearts of those who do not believe in you tonight. We thank you so much for your mercy and grace and pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.